All right, open your Bible, please, to begin with, to the book of Matthew. We're going to talk today about experiencing God in His church. And I want to talk about the church with the broadest strokes that I possibly can. I don't want to talk about your local church. I'm not going to talk about how to live in church, how to exist in church. Sometimes it is a bare existence. You know, the bulk of the New Testament is written to us to tell us how to get along with each other. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are the memoirs of those who walked with Jesus and the early church, how it all came about. The book of 1 Peter and the book of Jude talk to us about how to live with the world. And the rest of it, the bulk of the New Testament, is written to tell us just how to get along with each other, and which lets you know where the emphasis should be and how much we need. I heard a fellow say one time that one of his professors, who was an atheist, professed atheist — they lie, there's no atheist, they just hadn't gotten a tight enough spot yet — but he said that this professor said he had read the New Testament one time and he didn't see anything in it. And so this young fellow said he was young and brash, and so he told him, he said, "Well, you shouldn't be reading other people's mail. You see, the New Testament is not for the lost. It's not for the world. It's for the Christian. It tells us who our God is. It tells us how to live in company with others who have seen the living God." And now we're in a real mud hole here when we talk about living with other believers. Because, of course, you see, we want to gather to ourselves those who see it like we see it. And we don't see all there is to be seen. We see our particular portion of it. So, therefore, we need one another. We need one another's revelation, one another's viewpoint, because none of us can claim to have seen it all. And the New Testament teaches us how to live together. It is in company that we are trained and discipled. The Lord is not discipling people pulled up in the cave somewhere. That's a good idea. Sounds real good, but it just doesn't work. We are formed, in my imagery, at the quarry. Remember the story of how they built Solomon's temple? They did all the work at the quarry, and then they moved the stones already prepared to the building site. And when they put those stones together, there was no sound of building or hammering. We sing about it, "Without the sound of a hammer, God is building today." Da, 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 da. And all the work was done at the quarry, at the place of origin, where it was dug out. It was there prepared. It was there polished and come to the finished work. And then it was taken to the site. And that's a good picture of you and I. For we were quarried by the sword of the Spirit out of this pit of a depraved humanity. And it is here in the pit that God is preparing us. It is here that all of the scrubbing and the chiseling and the polishing is going on. And a lot of that polishing and chiseling comes from us rubbing up against each other. We knock off from one another those things that aren't in the image of Jesus Christ. And so you can forget about the Lord getting you out by yourself on a desert island. You know, I'm like the fellow who said, "Lord, I'd be glad to pastor, but I just can't stand people." I know exactly what he means. And there's a lot of people I can love better, as I say, over there than I can love right up here against me. But it is in company with one another. And we need the sandpaper of each other's personalities. We need the confrontation. We need to have to lay down our rights on behalf of others. Because if we aren't pressured into it, we'll never do it. This is the purpose of marriage. If you want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, you don't have to go to Biafra. Go home. Everything that is needed to conform you to the image of Jesus and let you suffer is at home. And so this is the way it is. If you want to know Jesus and be just like you, don't pray things that you don't mean. If you don't pray, "Oh, there's some songs I just don't sing." One of them is "To Be Like Jesus." All I ask. I don't sing that anymore. You can't go to an assembly of God if you don't sing that song. I don't sing that song anymore. I don't want to be like Jesus. I have discovered that getting there is rough. I just want to, you know, just get what I have to get, but I don't want to flesh out on it too much. And I'm being facetious here, but we sing some silly things and we say some silly things without thinking of the final result of that. And the Lord has placed us in company with other imperfect believers for the benefit of their imperfections. You need their imperfections. Remember, I told you one time that I said that there was something about Bill, because you can always pick out the faults of your mate quicker than you can anybody else. And there was something horrible he was doing that I didn't see how God was willing to put up with, because I certainly couldn't stand it. And I said, I don't see why you don't do something about that with Bill. And the Holy Spirit told me, he said, well, as soon as you don't need it anymore, I'll take care of it. I thought, oh, good. You know, as soon as it wasn't an irritant, as long as it's irritating to me, it was doing a good job. It was bringing out in me my own selfishness for wanting my own way. And when you, the more you get mature, the less irritating you find the faults and failures of others, which will tell us about where we are on the scale. The Lord has put us together, and He's called this, His called out company, and the Greek word is the ekklesia. It is a called out company. Now, in the way the Greeks used the word, it just meant a called out select company. It could be a bridge club. It could be a political party. It was just a called out company, an ekklesia. The word is translated in the scriptures, church. So with that understanding of that word, let's read Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I'm sorry, I didn't give you the reference. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Let's back it up a little bit, back to verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? By the way, this place where He was talking there was a place, there's kind of a valley there, and there was a temple to the Baal god, the god of the Canaanites, that basic generic god of the Canaanites that came under a lot of different names in different cultures. And it was a place there where there was a river or a stream had its headwaters there. And the people said that this was where the earth was created and that Baal was the father of all of life. And so they're standing in this arena that is world famous and is quite a pilgrimage point for pagan people to come and worship at this great cave of where Baal was supposed to have been birthed and birthed the world. And it is here, standing in the light of that temple, that Jesus asked these questions. Who do men say that I am? And some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? You see, the crux of the matter is not what other people say. What matters is, who do you say that Jesus is? People will always give Jesus a place as a good man, for that is undeniable in history. But it's who do you say that He is that makes the difference, and who do you say? And our lives are saying who we think Jesus is. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said unto him, blessed are you, or favored are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who's in heaven. In other words, you didn't figure this out on your own, and neither did anybody else. You see, salvation is primarily a matter of discovery. You have it revealed to you. You don't figure it out. You don't decide by mental exercise that you need a Savior and then you make steps to go and locate Him. No, the fact is, you suddenly discover yourself for who you are when the light of revelation falls upon you. And you discover that you have been called to the Holy One. And as I say, the good news, the gospel, is the worst news you ever heard the first time you hear it. Because it devastates you, and you discover that everything you've ever thought or believed is a total lie, absolute foolishness. And so you have to stand naked, stripped of all of your principles, stripped of all of your aspirations. All of your blindness is removed, and you see yourself as you are, without hope in the world. And then you call out on the name of the Lord. So therefore, it is a matter of revelation. The light of revelation shines on a person. The scripture says, don't you know that it is God's goodness that leads you to repentance? One doesn't repent outside of the sovereign grace of God leading him to it. And so therefore, it is, I say salvation is a discovery more than it is a pursual. You suddenly discover the living God in the light of his revelation. That's why the scripture says that no man can say Jesus is Lord outside of the Holy Spirit. Because no Jew would say that, because to say someone was Lord was to declare them as deity. And it cannot be done unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. It is a revelation. It is not information. It's revelation. And so Jesus says, blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed this to you. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and you have to understand here the play on words. The word Peter means a pebble. Means a little tiny stone, a little grain of sand, a little bitty rock. And upon this rock, and of course his name means rock, Peter rock, upon this rock, this boulder, this Gibraltar is what that word is. He says, you are Peter, you're a little chip off the old block. But upon the boulder of what you have just seen, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not overpower it. Now, gates are significant because it was at the city gates that the courthouse was located. City fathers would gather at the gates of the city, and that's where judicial decisions and decisions of city government and such like were made public. It was where the business was done. In other words, that's where the chairman of the board or the president sat. And Jesus says, now, what you have said, Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, has been revealed to you by my Father. You didn't figure that out on your own. Now, you are a little rock, a chip off the old block. But on that rock, on that boulder, on that Gibraltar, what is that Gibraltar? That foundation stone that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, I'll build my church. Now, we are all participants in the body and the church of the living God, because we have seen by revelation Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That has pierced our soul. You say, well, doesn't everybody know that? No. Absolutely not. We have what is a pseudo-Christianity in our nation, which says, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a heathen. You know, I'm not a cannibal. I don't worship a tree. No, those who have seen my revelation, who Jesus is, because you see, when you see who Jesus is, you see who you aren't. Now, there is the dividing line. You see, he's God, I'm not God. He is sovereign, I'm not even in control. He is Lord, which means the boss, that means I'm not. He takes his rightful place in the center of my universe, and then you and I orbit around him. With me in the same orbit you're in. He's the center of the universe. You don't have to orbit around me. Life doesn't have to conform itself to please me. I must conform myself to what the living God has said pleases him. That's revelation. Count yourself blessed among men that God has revealed himself to you. And he's placed you in company with others that he has revealed himself to. This is what is known as the church. It is that company who have had that revelation. Now, we may differ in a lot of other things about Jesus the Christ, but we agree on that, that there is no way of salvation outside of Jesus Christ, that he himself procured our salvation by his finished work on the cross, and that alone is all that God requires to make us right with him. We can differ on many, many things, but if we can agree on that, we're the church. We are those who are now bumping up against each other, rubbing up against each other, sandpapering one another, in order that we might in company be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. Now, he said, my church, my ecclesia. This is going to be a unique, called-out group. That was the word exclusive goes in with that. This exclusive, called-out group, that what sets them apart is not their nationality, not their ethnic background, it's not their own particular philosophy, it's not their own peculiarities of theology, it's not the way that they worship. It is this fact, and this fact alone sets them apart, that they have seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That makes us a called out company, a unique people, blended together of many cultures and many views and many backgrounds. But on that we are sure, and that unites us together, builds us as a broad base upon which the Holy Spirit can shine His lights of revelation. And we see Jesus in the many spectrums and pictures that He shows us through the Word of God. But that is basic. On that we rest. It's good to know that those are the foundations, those principles that we are in company together. Because I want to tell you something. You take a lot of putting up with. Now, I don't mind telling you that. You're a real cuckabur under my saddle a lot of times. And I need to know that God revealed Himself to you, because if I could judge by the way you act, I wouldn't be too sure about it. I mean, you just do not fit my criteria many times. And I have to draw back from you and withhold my fellowship from you. But for that one revelation. And it is on the basis of that that I can step back from you, take my hands off of your life, and say, well, Lord, if you're willing to put up with her, I guess I'm not, my standards aren't so too high. I imagine I can do that too. Because there's a lot of times you just have to do that. You have to back off from people and let them go. Remember I told you the story about the old Arab that was camped next to a group of those whirling dervishes? That's how they worshipped. And somebody asked him, they said, what do you do? And they start all that whirling and that yelling, that racket. He said, I just let them whirl. Well, now sometimes that's good advice. We need to step back from each other and just let each other whirl. You can only do that, though, if you know that we're in company and that the sovereign God will tend to them. Otherwise, you kind of want to tend to them yourself. It's real tempting, you know. And we must understand that you may be putting up with something in somebody else, but folks are putting up with something in you. You always have to remember that. So we're going to talk about this church, this called out unique company. Now, the big question, the big problem, beginning in the book of Genesis, has been for mankind, how do I get to God? Where does God live? Where is His house? How can one, Job, the oldest book in the Bible, this was his big question. How can a man be right with God? Job said, look, I've been a good fellow. All that's happened to me is not my fault. All his friends sat around and said, well, there's got to be sin in your life someplace, because God doesn't do bad things to good people. And their theology was wrong, you see. And as a result, and Job agreed, that was his theology. But he says, but my theology doesn't fit anymore. I have not sinned against God. I don't deserve all this. I've been just a real sweetheart all my life. And he said, now I want to talk to God about this. And I'd love to just go someplace and sit down and let's just talk this thing over. But where do you find Him? He said, I don't know where to go. And if I knew where to find Him, I'm not like Him. I couldn't sit down and talk. He said, oh, if I only had a daysman or a go-between or an arbitrator or a bridge, somebody to go for me. He said, then we could talk this thing over. And, of course, you remember that after it was all, everybody had their say, that the Lord stepped up and then had His say. And when the Lord began, Job wished he hadn't said anything. And when the Lord got through, his question was, the Lord's answer was not to answer the question. Why do the righteous suffer? Where does God live? The way God responded to the question was, who do you think you are to question me? You see, when you come right down to it, who are we to question God? We rest not in what we understand about Him, but we rest in Him. We don't rest in our philosophy or our knowledge. We rest in Him, His person. And so where do you get to God? A house for God. In the beginning, remember, Adam and Eve were in this place called Garden Eden. And it was a lovely spot, all prepared for them. They had work to do, meaningful employment. They had a relationship with one another and with the living God. They lived in God's house. God planted this beautiful garden in the midst of all of the work He had done. And every day in the cool of the evening, after the work is all done, then He would visit with Adam and Eve. And they'd walk and they'd talk and they'd fellowship and have fun in the Garden of Eden. God's house was, they lived in God's house. He was there all the time. It was perfect. But then man was put out of God's house. Man chose to be his own God. He chose to be his own house. And so he was put out and said, well, go build it then. And man ever since has been trying to make a house for God. See, the problem is, How can man visit with God? Where is there a meeting ground, an area where man may visit with God and may commune and fellowship with Him? The first time that God began to take initiative, He promised, remember, that there would be a day when there would be a house for Him. He would send that house on the earth, and mankind lived longingly expecting that house to come where we could go and be with God. And the Lord began to give us pictures of that in the man Abraham. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and from his loins there came a nation, a people who themselves were the house of God. For He dwelt in their midst, in their DNA. There resided the one who was to come and be a house for God. They walked all of their national existence pregnant with Messiah. In fact, when they walked out of their bondage, they housed the Messiah, and He became a house for them outside, a cloud by day and fire by night. And they walked underneath the covering of the living God. They, the house of God, were housed by the living God. And the Lord promised, the day is going to come when I'm going to come and there's going to be a house for you. God is going to be with us. He's going to be with us. It's going to be face to face, and we're going to be able to fellowship. It's going to be just like it was back in the Garden of Eden. And then the Lord called Moses to build that tabernacle. He built a caricature of what he had seen in the heavenlies when he was up on Mount Sinai that 40 days and 40 nights. And he came back down, and he built a little small-scale model, and it was called Father's House. And it wasn't very big. It wouldn't accommodate that many people at one time. But I guess the Lord knew there wasn't going to be too many people want to come to Father's house that much. Didn't need to be that big. And God was in their midst. They traveled all of their wanderings with the living God in their midst. They became a dwelling place, a resting place for God. When the cloud that they walked under stopped, they stopped, pitched their tent. They may stay there a night, they may stay there a month, they may stay there a couple of years. And when the cloud picked up and moved on, they packed up and moved on with it. And Moses would say, "Arise, let God arise, and let His enemies be scattered." They begin to move off through the wilderness. And when the cloud came to rest, Moses would say, "Return to thy rest, O God." And God would rest upon these people again. We saw again another house for God made, a little furthering of that house for God in the temple, where God rested in a place, a stable place. As long as they were mobile and on the move, God lived in a mobile home with them, in a tent. But when they built houses and became established, God had an established place. And God met with them there. He met with them there through their representative. And then on down, even into the days of Jesus, they were still worshiping God in a temple. Oh, it was the remnants of what had been. In fact, when they came back to the destruction of their beautiful temple, and they came back under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and rebuilt that temple, the old heads wept when they saw it, because it was so pitiful, poor, compared to what they had in their glory. And so they lived, but at least they had a place again. Never free as a nation, but at least they had a place where they could go and visit with the living God. And then, one day, in the fullness of time, having had all circumstances ordered to suit His convenience, God caused a house to be born out of that people. That which they had carried within their national womb, the seed that was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, was born. It was Emmanuel, God with us. And there was born to a little peasant woman and her husband, one who was God Himself. He said, "A body thou hast prepared for me." God Himself, the eternal, the unbeginning, the pre-existing Lord who never began but always has, came and became a part of the human race without laying down His deity. He participated in what He had created, humanity. And here He was, the long-promised seed, the one that they had housed, who was to be a house for them. He came and was born and lived among us. As He lived His life, He began to know the full plan of God for Him. He yielded Himself to that. And then the thing came to a head. It had begun since the Garden of Eden. It had been accelerating. It had been seen in different views and different pictures. But one day, this Emmanuel that we know as Jesus Christ, this God with us, God among us, true and real God, stood in the midst of that house, that temple that He had allowed Himself to meet with His people so many years and centuries in. And as He stood there one day, He made a declaration. a declaration that announced the death sentence over him. A declaration he was never forgiven for by the hierarchy of the Israelite nation. The definition, a statement that he made that was the main accusation against him at his trial. And we read that statement that he made that was never, never forgiven him. In the book of John and chapter 2. John in chapter 2. You can mark this. This is a good one to mark down in your Bible. This is what got Jesus crucified. You mark it down. From the standpoint of the reasoning of the religious leaders, this was the reason they killed him. It was the reason they wanted to kill him. The reason they had to kill him. Of course, it was according to the predeterminate counsel of God that he would die, but this was the people's motivation, the evil that came up out of their own heart. Jesus made this statement in verse 18 of John in chapter 2. The Jews, therefore, answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Now, the things that he had done was to cleanse that temple with the whip and drive the money changers out. The Jew says, "By what authority do you have to do what you've just done?" And this is the fateful sentence that Jesus announced. He said, Jesus answered, verse 19, and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." They were talking about Herod's refurbishing of the temple. But, says John, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed that the scripture, the word which Jesus had spoken. It was this statement that came from his own lips that condemned him. This was brought up against him at his trial. They said, "This man said, destroy the temple." Later on, it was the same thing that was used to accuse Stephen when he was stoned to death with Paul sitting in authority over Stephen's death. They said, "This man has spoken blasphemy against our temple." You see, over the years, they wanted to meet with God. Wanted to have a place where God and man could meet together and commune. But after they had a place, they forgot the God that they were to meet there and began to think that just because they had the place, they were special. They forgot that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. How can the living God, who fills all things with himself, be contained in anything? I heard a fellow say one time, he said, "When God filled all time and space and matter with himself, where did he put the rest of himself?" You see, there is no containing God. He is the infinite Lord that fills all things and sustains all things and is the reason all things exist for his very pleasure. But these people forgot, and they began to think that because they had a place, that the house, they were special, and they worshiped the house more than they did the one who came to meet with them in the house. Do you see how they made that transition? But the way it happens to us, we start out in love with Jesus Christ, desperately, helplessly, gloriously occupied with him, our thoughts 24 hours a day. And we want to know more about him, and we begin to study and begin to dig and begin to serve. And the first thing you know, in the subtlety of our own thinking, he is who we were so in love with and couldn't be with enough, is put aside, and we become occupied with serving him rather than with him. It's like a man who marries a woman he is desperately, totally, helplessly, gloriously in love with. And suddenly, 10 years later, he looks around, he's gotten so occupied with taking care of her and seeing that she got everything she needed, he lost her. Somebody else came along who whispered in her ear and she followed him. You see, that's what happened to the Jewish nation. They forgot their first love. They forgot how totally in love they were with this glorious Lord and wanted to be with him. They became so occupied with those things that went with him. Now, Jesus stood and made that fateful declaration, that declaration that got him crucified. He said, "Now, I'm going to build my church." Number one, the church belongs to Jesus. I'm not talking about local congregations. I'm talking about that body of believers who have seen by revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It belongs to Jesus. He is himself in charge of it. He himself is responsible for it. It is his church. This is why pastors, and particularly religious leaders, need to be so very careful about keep their attitude and their relationship with Jesus on a one-to-one basis fresh and clean. Because you see, in getting busy doing the business of Jesus, you tend to forget Jesus. And being an under-shepherd, you begin to think those sheep belong to you. And first thing you know, you're shoving them out of the way so you can get to the best. You begin to think that they are there to serve you, when in fact you are there to serve them on behalf of somebody else. Understand this. You may not agree with your pastor or your priest. There may be many things in which they are wrong. But as long as you are a participating part of that congregation and that fellowship, he is responsible before God for the care of your soul. He may not be taking that responsibility seriously, but God does. And since he is responsible for the care of your soul, you owe that person responsibility yourself. You owe him your prayers. And you owe them your obedience when it does not cause you to disobey God. For they have been placed in a position of authority, and you belong to the living God. But that does not mean that you can step aside or out from under the authority where God has placed you. Let's face it. Everybody is answerable to somebody. Right? That's a given. And if you're not, you've got to find somebody to be responsible to. There is only one authority, and that authority is Jesus Christ. No one can have authority who is not submitted under authority. Now, I'm not talking about someone who is a dictator, someone who tells you what you can and you cannot do. And we have no authority that comes between us and the living God. Each one of us are priests in our own right before him. But there is an order that is set up, just like there's an order in a family, and you violate it at your own peril. And God has placed each one of us among other believers in order that we might join our praise and worship to theirs and render to our God adoration that he deserves, where we can be bounced back and forth with other people that we don't get along with too good all the time, people that are different from us, and where we have to back up and give other people the place where we would like to have. We have to lay down our rights on behalf of others. This is why I believe so strongly in the local congregation. You cannot do this sitting at home watching the TV. I don't care who's standing up there and how anointed they are, that's not church. Mark that. That's entertainment sometimes. It's torture on others, but it's not church. Church is when you gather together with other believers in a physical location to praise and worship God. Yes, sister?
I'm a little confused. Are you saying that it doesn't really matter what church you go to as long as you believe that the way to get to God is through Jesus Christ?
I'm saying this, that it is important that you gather with other believers. I'm saying that you must allow the Lord himself to direct you to a body of believers that you can fellowship with and that you can grow with, that you can minister the gospel to others in company with them. There are some churches I'd rather see you in than others because I happen to know a little bit more about what they teach, and I think there are some things that would be easier for you without certain pitfalls. But, honey, there is no perfect place.
What in your definition is a born-again Christian?
A born-again Christian is someone, number one, who has seen that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all the earth and that they are not. They have seen the fact that they are unable to handle life on their own. They need a Savior. They recognize I am a sinner and I cannot change myself. There is no improving me because I might, you know, fake it for a while, but it'll all come out. I have seen, and that is only done when the Holy Spirit opens your heart and shows you your need of a Savior. A Christian is someone who has seen that Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross is the only thing that God will accept in my behalf as payment for my sins. I must understand that when Jesus hung on the cross, God punished in him all of my sins, all that I could needed to suffer on behalf of my sins, and that there's nothing good that I can do that will merit his love for me, that he did it all himself and there is nothing I can contribute to it. I have to come and say, Lord, I have nothing to give you but my sins and my depravation. I have nothing that I can give to you except my own propensity to evil. And I open my heart and acknowledge I am helpless not to sin. I am helpless to do better. I need a Savior, and I see that Jesus Christ suffered what my sins ought to suffer. And the Lord, I say, let what Jesus did on the cross count for me. Come and be my Savior. Yes.
So what you're saying, what I'm hearing you say, that it's okay to be a Methodist, Baptist, or...
Yes, yes, yes.
Because we're being told that that's not true.
Let me say this. There are some groups, I think, that are easier to understand the character of God. But yet, no. Where you go to church is not the point. That's not it. The fact that you join with other believers, that's the point. And you can join where you choose to join. You can join yourself at the church of your choice. But now, let me tell you this. When you attend a fellowship, if you discover that they are teaching what is contrary to what the book says, you have no right to follow where the book does not agree. This is our rule of thumb. This is what was declared, that the scripture only. This is our rule. This is our revelation. Not a church, not a denomination, not a Christian leader. It is what this book says to us. And there is our responsibility to find a place where there are fellow believers who are studying this book, not perfect, but to the best that they can, following the precepts and the principles that are being taught here. And you can't do that unless you're studying and reading this book so that you will know. And so therefore, to join yourself, and understand, you're not going to find a group of people that's going to agree with you completely. But if you can agree... That's right. If you can agree this. Now, I'll tell you what. If you go to a church that denies the virgin birth, you're out of pocket. Because that's the foundation stone. There's only five foundation stones. Remember that? You must believe that Jesus is the pre-incarnate, that he existed before he was born in Mary's womb. The pre-incarnate, virgin-born son of the living God. He must be virgin-born. He must not share in the fallen blood of Adam, else he cannot redeem those who are of Adam. You must agree he's a virgin born, the pre-existent, virgin born son of the living God, that he is true God and true man, that he lived a life that completely obeyed the Ten Commandments. He satisfied the law. That is, he knew no sin. He did not sin. And that he died on the cross, and that as he died, Father reached down at the beginning of time and gathered up all of sin that had ever been committed. He reached down to the end of time, the end and the beginning. He gathered up all sin that would be committed. He gathered it all up. He rolled it up and he laid it on his son. And he said, now you are sin himself. Jesus was declared to be sin for us. And in Jesus Christ, Father punished all of sin. So Jesus has paid the price for all sin. And God requires that we acknowledge that. We either say, I accept what Jesus paid as the settlement before God for my sins, and I'm depending on what he did and him only, or else I choose to pay for it myself. A man goes to hell not for his own sins, because they've been paid for, but he goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sin. The provision has been made. Jesus, you must agree, he is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God, that he lived a life that fully satisfied the dictates of the law, that he died on behalf of sin, and that's all God requires for us to know him. Not any kind of a ritual, not any kind of good works. There is nothing that I can do. And I must believe that he himself, P.S., he's coming again. That's sort of a slider right there. P.S., he's coming again. I'm responsible to him. There's going to be a day I face him. Those are the basis for which he has made his church. That encompasses the statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you can choose to fellowship where you want to. Does that answer your question? Yes, you can choose to fellowship where you want to. And now, the more you learn, you may want to go someplace else. Don't ever feel ashamed or guilty because there is a desire to go somewhere else. But at the same time, don't feel required because someone else wants to go somewhere else. This is between you and the living God. You go in fellowship where the Lord is leading you. And as long as you're reading this book and willing for the Holy Spirit to show you where you're wrong and where you have seen it wrong, the Lord himself will direct and speak to you. I had a friend of mine that was going to a church, and she had been born again and saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and loving the Lord, and everybody was telling her she ought to get out of that church. She ought to get out of that church. Well, I kind of thought she ought to, too, but yeah, it was just my idea. And she came to me. She was so upset. She was in my Bible study. She says, Liz, she says, I know that what they're teaching is they're not teaching all the truth. And I know that some of the things they're teaching is wrong. She says, but I've got a chance there. They're letting me teach there. And I've got an opportunity. She says, I don't know whether I ought to leave or stay. And I feel like the Lord gave me wisdom that day, just outside of myself. I told her, I said, Catherine, I said, one way to know if it's time to leave where you are or not is, number one, either the Holy Spirit within you will be so grieved you won't be able to go in the door. Some of you have experienced this?
Yes.
The place that was good and was right and you should have been, all of a sudden one day you thought, I just can't go anymore. You go in, it seems like something's in your stomach, it's just knotting up and you just can't hardly stand it anymore. And it's not that they're saying things that are necessarily wrong, but you just can't go there anymore. The Holy Spirit within you will begin to twist and knot about breadbasket level with me, and you just can't go anymore. Or they'll invite you to leave. You know, and that you'll know. You will know. Yes.
Why is it that some people feel that they can't go to that church any longer, and other people who feel that they're still are Christians can go to that church? Why does some feel uncomfortable in a setting?
Many times it's because of the revelation of God's character. Sometimes the further along you go, you'll begin to see things that make you personally feel uncomfortable and you cannot fellowship there. Help me out here, Barbara. You know it. Yeah.
I think, too, because some churches, I think I know what you're talking about, they're going against Scripture. And when they sit and they teach things that are not backed up by the Bible, I have a personal problem with it, even though I still keep going sometimes. But I sit and say, this isn't true.
Yeah.
This isn't the truth.
Right.
Well, you see, this is a personal thing. When I'm talking about the church, I'm not talking about your local congregation or the local title of it. I'm talking about where you can go and be fed the Word of God, where you can feel, as long as you have grace to go there, you'll feel good about going. You'll get up on Sunday morning and say, I'm going to church. You'll feel good about it. My sister-in-law, been raised Baptist all her life. And called me one day, and of course I've been raised Baptist, and now I'm in other kinds of churches too. So she called me one day and told me, and I could tell that she had dreaded telling me this. She said, well, Liz, she said, I want to tell you something. And I said, well, what is it, huh? She said, well, I'm going to classes at church. And I said, oh, are you? What kind of classes are you going to? She says, I'm going to convert to Catholicism. And I said, you are? She said, yeah, I am. She said, I'm going to go to the Catholic Church. Now, her sister is Catholic, and her brother-in-law, my husband's older sister, and this is his younger sister. And I said, well, what made you decide to do that, Carolyn? She said, well, to tell you the truth, she said, where I am, and she's had a lot of trouble with family, and I've been so hurt, and I've seen so much. And she said, I started going some with Joe and Anna, and she said, I'm really enjoying it. She said, I just know such peace there, and I'm able to worship, and there's not all these emotional conflicts. And I said, well, honey, that's wonderful. I'm so glad you're able to go and to feel comfortable and to worship. I said, she said, the man that preaches, and she said, in his sermon, it's not a long thing. She says, but he just stands up there and talks calm. And what he says, I can use. She said, it just soothes me. I just am so comfortable. I said, well, honey, praise God. I said, you know, honey, we have to follow what the Lord leads and tells us to do. Now, let me tell you something. There are some churches it's easier to find God in than others, from my perspective, my opinion. But folks, I want to tell you, they're all a mess.
Yeah, they're all a mess.
That's it. Thank you so much. So understand this. You want to know God. You want to follow Him. And you want to allow others to follow Him as well. Remember when Peter was following the Lord after Peter had such a head knocking, remember, he denied the Lord, and then he went fishing, and the Lord gave him that private interview on the beach and gave him the same commission, said, Peter, follow me, feed my sheep, gave him the same commission. And then Peter looks around, he said, well, now what about that fellow? And he was pointing at John. And Jesus said, now Peter, the devil's been wanting you to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you and you're going to be all right. Said, you're going to go where you want to now, but when you're older, you're going to go where you don't want to go. And Peter said, oh, Lord. He said, well, what about that guy? And he's pointing at John. And the Lord says, that's none of your business. And what if he lives till I come? That's none of your business. Now, folks, some of these things are none of our business. We're dealing personal upfront with the living God. And the Lord is not stupid, people. He knows how to talk. And He knows how to get through to us. And if we think that God can't direct the other person, we're forgetting who's God and who isn't. We need to love one another. Now, I may think that you are just as screwy as you can be. I may think that you all tied up in knots and just all messed up. But I don't have any business going over there and begin to untangle your knots. Because, honey, I'm going to rip and slash. That's my method. And, you know, I'll leave you bleeding on the carpet. I must say, Lord, when are you going to do something about that? Mercy. But it is God's dealings. This is what He does. He leads us to Himself. Get your eyes off of people's churches. Usually when we start talking about the Lord, we identify that as talking about where we go to church. That is piffledy-dee. Forget it. For one thing, let me tell you something. We're going to do 2 weeks on this, I can tell that right now. Let me see how I'll say this. Remember, I've told you before about you see a snake loses its skin in the spring, but the most amazing thing happens. It doesn't lose that skin until it gets another one on the inside to take its place. And then that skin just falls off because it doesn't need it anymore. Now, some churches are like that. Some churches are like that. You go to a church, usually because Mama went there and she took me. That's where I go. That's where Grandma went. That's what I've done. That's where I've been raised. But one day I discover this church doesn't fit anymore. I mean, the Lord, I've been reading the Word of God. I've been listening. And God has grown me to the place where this one doesn't fit anymore. I mean, it's all right. Bless their hearts. I want them to just be as blessed, but I want them to be blessed to a body. And don't be afraid to go and try other places. And you go someplace, you go, oh, that's not it. That's not it. And then you go someplace and just feel, all of a sudden you feel at home. This is good. This is it. But as long as you have the grace to stay where you are, stay where you are. When I say the grace to stay, you look forward to going. You're being fed. You're being encouraged. It's making a difference in your life. You're able to go, and the people there, they're just as wonker-jawed, as we say in Arkansas, as they can be, but you can see hope for them. You know, the preacher stands up there, and he's boring as cold grits, but you can see hope for him. You can pray for him. Oh, God, help brother so-and-so. But the day will come when it won't fit anymore, and you can't say, now, everybody out of here, it doesn't fit anymore. It doesn't fit for you anymore. But allow others to wait until it doesn't fit for them. And maybe it always will. So, you know, the Lord, diversity. God loves diversity. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are some places where you can get an awful lot more gospel. And I think you'd be better off to be in some places than others. But the Holy Spirit's going to teach you one place or the other. And it's not my place to say, you can't go there. Now, if they're teaching things that are absolutely contrary to the Scripture, and you're born again, your insides won't let you stay. You'll be so miserable, you can't stand it. You won't be able to live with it. You just will not be able to live with it. But if you live with it, so live with it. But it's not where you go to church. It's the content of the living God. You see, that's why the book of Hebrews was written. He said, they came to Jesus. They saw He was the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices, all of the priesthood, all of the temple approach. And they said, don't go back to that. That skin don't fit anymore. It was good and right for a while, but when Jesus rose from the dead, it fell off. It's no good anymore. It won't fit. I've recently gone through my wardrobe, and I've gotten rid of stuff that I figured that if I ever fit back in those clothes, I'm going to be too sick to go anyplace anyway, so I'll just get rid of that. I'm never going to lose back down to that. You know, but there's no use getting rid of, you don't have a diet and then get rid of clothes. You'll use them again. Just stick around. But when you realize, I'm never going to get back there again. It just doesn't fit anymore. It's just taking up space. Know this. I'm talking not about where you go to church. That's not the point. I'm talking about the name of the living God, of you knowing that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Not your good works are not going to earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. I'm pitiful. I'm coming to Jesus empty. I am a sinner, and there's nothing I can do to change it. And only Jesus Christ is Lord. Only Jesus Christ. Only.
Well, why do a lot of born-again Christians or anti-Christians fight over a little specific thing in the Scriptures? I mean, that drives me crazy.
Does it? Well, let me say this. The Bible, theology is like chess. it's the most exciting thing in this world. You can pray and you can move and you can counter move and you can see so many different things. And if you're not careful, you'll forget the reality. I heard a story a man told one time, said he was speaking in, I think it was at Harvard, either Harvard or Yale, one or the other. Anyway, said he had a meeting with a bunch of these theological students, and that they were sitting up there and they were talking about the Holy Spirit. And they were arguing theology. And they'd say this, and then he'd come back with that. And they'd say that. And finally, he'd say, wait, just a minute. We've got to stop here. We've got to set the rules for this conversation. So the rules are this, that if I can convince you by the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit is real and active in the heart of the believer today, you must agree to allow me to lay hands on you and pray that He fill you. End of discussion. They laughed and left. You see, talking and arguing about it is beside the point. But when you get to talking about the reality, then that's a discussion. So don't try to convince somebody that they're wrong and you're right. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Frankly, that's the Holy Spirit's job. The only thing we can do is to give an answer for the reason we think what we think. And once we've given our answer, that's over. Remember, we are witnesses. A witness is brought in and allowed to answer very carefully orchestrated questions, and then he's told to shut up and to get him off the stand before he blows the case. We're just witnesses. We are not attorneys. That's the Holy Spirit. We're just witnesses. That's all. We tell our little piece, and then we're gone. We're out of here. And then he pulls on another witness. And we're not responsible for the results of our witness. We're just witness. The Bible does not say, go witness. He says, you will be a witness. You will be a testimony that Jesus Christ lives. The whole world can say, my God, if he can do something with her, there's hope for anybody. We become a witness, you see. We are a demonstration that Jesus is alive. And I've done it so many times. The Lord showed me something in the Scripture one time, and I was so excited about it, and I knew everybody was going to be thrilled, and they weren't. The Lord says, now don't try to talk about this with certain people, especially your family. Well, he said, don't, and I did, and it was the biggest mess you have ever seen in your life, because, you see, these truths are seen by revelations, not by convincing, not by argument or by data. We're not dealing with information here. We're dealing with revelation. Martin Luther said this. He said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. That's right. My mama sat and talked with her uncle and showed him that the baptism within the Holy Spirit was real and it was scriptural. And he sat right there and looked at the book. He says, well, it might be Bible, but it ain't Baptist. And that was that. That's that. So you see, it's not a matter of information. It's revelation. Allow the Holy Spirit to take your witness and reveal it. But of course, you see, when you see it and it's so simple and it's so clear because you've seen it, you want to grab people and say, can't you see that, fool? You really have to guard against that. It's like trying to describe red to a blind man. Folks, it just can't be done. You've got to see it. It has to be shown to you. So don't just, when people do that, just kind of smile and say, well, you know, that's what makes a horse race, different opinions, and leave them alone. Just walk off from that. Don't argue. Just, you know, you can't argue with somebody who won't argue back. Just smile. Say, well, you know, that's what folks say. Yes.
Help me to understand this, who goes to heaven stuff.
All right. Best I can. Who goes to heaven?
Children. That's what I, you know, I mean, especially with
little children.
Haven't been born again.
Yes. Okay, now, you remember that the Lord made a covenant. Remember we talked about covenant before? He made a covenant with us. A covenant is where two parties come together by way of their representative, and they make an agreement which is binding to death and on beyond death. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And that covenant includes not only themselves, but all of their unborn children that are yet within them. Remember that? Talked about it. And so therefore, that's why David and Jonathan, when they made a covenant together, after Jonathan died, David said, is there any of the household of Saul, who was Jonathan's dad, anybody of Jonathan's kids living so that I can show them kindness? David was in responsibility to Jonathan's children, even though they didn't even know David. They didn't know David had a union with them through their father David. Now, God has made covenant with us in Jesus Christ. And therefore, all of our children, when a child is born, It is born completely depraved. It is born capable of the most hideous and heinous sins. But there comes a time in a child's mind where their light is illumined in the Holy Spirit, shows them that sin. Usually, it's about 4 or 5 years old. Usually, it's, sometimes it's younger. I know a man that realized it when he was 3 years old. But sometimes it's teenagers before you really, hey, I'm a sinner. It's a revelation. Now, when babies are born, are conceived in the womb, they are in what the Bible calls innocence, in their innocence. They don't have no cognizant awareness of sin. And up until that time, they are covered by the covenant of the living God. They belong to the Lord Jesus. It's when a person comes to the point, we call it the age of responsibility in Baptist circles. It's when a person is aware, I am a sinner. I'm going to tell you, I was raised in church. Raised under a church pew. Honey, I was there on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, visitation, and volleyball on Saturday. I was there. And I was 17 years old, sitting in the choir loft, when it broke in on me. I was a sinner? I mean, I knew it theoretically, but suddenly, and I was so ticked off because here I was, 17, in the choir, and the Lord showed me I was a sinner. Why couldn't he have done that when I was down there with my back toward everybody? And I was furiously angry, but I knew truth, and I knew I was a sinner. And I had to acknowledge the truth. I was born again, so mad, had I spat, God, it never, grass wouldn't grow there again. I was so mad, but I knew the truth. And I had to acknowledge it. There comes a time when a baby is born. A child has no cognizance of sin. And so therefore, if they die, they are naturally covered by the covenant made by God with Jesus Christ. It's only when a person comes to a cognizance of sin, and usually, as I say, that's around 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, something like that, when a person realizes it. The Catholic Church has a ritual. The Catholic Church taught this for centuries until it now has, they don't teach it anymore, and they placed a ritual as they were teaching it. But now they quit teaching it, and now the ritual is called First Communion. When a person comes and acknowledges that they are a individual and they come before God and receive the covering of the Holy Spirit. They commune with God for the first time. It's a ritual which speaks of a reality, but you cannot bypass the reality. The reality is, I recognize, and usually, see, a child, they don't have any big sins to confess. They're not down whining and moaning at the front of the church. I mean, usually it's so simple and so small, they don't even acknowledge it. At their mama's knee. They read the Bible stories. They're instructed by mama that we all need a Savior. Jesus loves you, and you're a sinner. You can't not do bad things, even though you want not to do it. Yeah, mama, that's right. And Jesus loves us, and he came and paid that price for your sins. So Jesus says, come to me and just give your heart to Jesus, and he's already paid for your sins, and he'll be your Savior and come and live in you and be your friend all your life. Yes, mama, I want that. Jesus saved me. Boom. It's so simple, and then some yahoo comes along 15 years later and says, if you can't remember the minute Jesus came into your heart, he's probably in there. Oh, you know, give me a break here. Is Jesus in your heart? Are you walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit? Do you submissive to him? Do you read the word? Are you willing for him to correct you? Do you confess sin? Are you dependent on Jesus and only him? Then when it happened is beside the point. Has it happened? That's what matters. Has it happened? Because for some, it's such a natural way. It ought to be like that. Most of us are so hard-headed, we wait till we've got this big bunch of sins behind us, and then we're moaning and groaning about it. It ought to happen at mama's knee, but it doesn't. It should, but seldom does it. Now, understand, this is not so much an event, you know, like I confront Jesus Christ, though there is a moment in life when I do, it is an event, I acknowledge it. This is a revelation. Suddenly it breaks in on me. I can't handle life. I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. Would you believe a sinner? And I don't have any hope. There's nothing I can do, but I can't change me. God has made provision, but if I come to Jesus, that means that I can't say I did anything good anymore. I mean, that's embarrassing. If I come to Jesus, that means I have to admit I'm a failure, that I'm a bad person. It's not that I do bad things. I'm a bad person. Things are just because I'm a bad person. And I can't be a good person. And there's nothing I can do. And God, it says, nothing that you do is of any value because it comes out of a bad source. And I see that God says, here is where I will meet with you in what Jesus Christ has done. I said, but that's not fair. I don't like that. That's not fair. Let's talk about this. He said, discussion's over. This is it right here. And I said, but look, I've done all these good things. I go to church. I don't lie. I don't cuss my mother-in-law. I mean, I'm wonderful. And the Lord says, the best that you can do, reach your righteousness, your highest act, is as a filthy rag. And that rag is so disgusting, I won't tell you what it is. It says, the best, your best reeks before God. I said, oh, God, I'm helpless. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I'm miserable. I said, this is horrible. I hate you, God. You didn't have to tell me this. At least I was ignorant, but I was happy. And now I'm miserable, and I can't be good. And the Lord says, there is a way. And I made the provision. I said, I'll help you, God, and I'll make you proud. And he says, no, you can't help. It's already done. I said, well, I'll bring this, and it'll be good, and you'll be glad to get me, God, because I can sing and play the piano and everything. He said, no. And none of that counts. None of that counts. And I say, you mean I have to come empty? You mean I can't bring anything? I promise you I'll be good. I'll bring you my promise that I'll be good. And I bet he said, the man to hell beans, you can't keep it. Why lie? I said, there's nothing. I have to come empty. With nothing, nothing that I can bring, he says, empty, alone. I said, but I don't deserve this. You can't do this to me, God. It destroys my pride. I will not let you do this to me. You can't do this to me, God. He said, your choice, your choice. And finally, I get so desperate. I say, oh, God, please help me. I can't even come to you on my own. Give me grace, Lord, the strength to just come to you. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I can't quit being. And there's nothing I can do to make you like me any better. I have to come on your terms, Lord. I mean, your arms are too long for me to box with you. You've whipped me, God. You've just beaten me to the floor. You've destroyed my pride. You've destroyed my hopes. You've shown me everything I ever thought was valuable is a lie. You've told me that everything I thought was real is false. You've destroyed me, God. I want to run from you, but the only place to run from you is to run to you. I say, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Bible says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you can't believe that unless you believe that he was a pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God who obeyed the law and lived a perfect life and never failed and then died the death that all of these sinners who had broken the law deserved to have, and that God raised him from the dead, because if he didn't raise him from the dead, there wasn't anything done. But God raised him from the dead. He says, if you believe that, and if you will declare that he is Lord, that means he's boss. He's my boss. I don't get him. He got me. He doesn't belong to me. I belong to him. I am his completely to do with whatever he wants to do. I belong to him. If you will declare he is Lord, he becomes your Savior. And that's it. And that's so un-American. That is so unhuman. Everything in me says, well, no. Well, now, but. No. And because of that, men and women by the drove say, no. I mean, I've got to have my pride. I mean, after all. No, that's it. Now, when we've seen that, and we've called out on God, we've seen he is Lord. My prayers ascend to him and to him only. He is my God. He is my Lord. And suddenly, the gospel becomes the good news. And it means in old English, the good, merry, glad news that makes a man leap for joy. That's the gospel. After it has been the bad news, it is the good news. I have seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when I declare that, the Holy Spirit of the living one, who's been drawing me and playing me like a fish on a hook all my life. I never knew it, but I know it now. Yeah, you almost lost me over that rock, but you held and you drew me over that. All my life, the Holy One has been drawing me to himself. And finally, he scoops me up, and I say, I found the Lord. Yes, he found me. He dipped me up. And I suddenly see that this one has been my friend all my life. I was his enemy. And I didn't even know he kept me here. He preserved me there. He delivered me out of that. He kept me out of that sinkhole. He lifted me up out of that pit. All those times. And he put those people in my path and those people in my path and that circumstance and that incident. All my life has been coming to this point. And I'm suddenly alive. And I want to run out and grab people. I say, get saved. Burn. Go to hell. Do you know you're going to hell? Burn. Oh, I just, you know, because it is true. It is true. And it's the hardest thing in this world. I can remember the time. Listen, I could eat the ink off of the page. I just wanted to read that book all the time. Suddenly what had been boring all my life was wonderful and sparkly and new. It was alive. Because I was alive for the first time in my existence. And I never knew I was dead. But suddenly I was alive. And we become living people in the midst of a dead culture. We become sighted people in the midst of a nation of congenitally blind. And oh, it's wonderful. But with that sight come severe responsibilities. Severe responsibilities on behalf of others. And we just hope we don't do too much carnage before we finally get balanced back a little bit. And you really just have to, a friend of mine, he had seen something in the scripture, something tremendous, a real theological correction, a real switching of view. And I said, now, Larry, I said, look, honey, I said, now, don't go around and tell people about this. Just don't tell people about this. And he said, why? What do you mean? This is wonderful. This is good. I mean, this is grand. I said, don't tell nobody about it. Just don't tell them about it. I said, why? I said, they'll kill you. I'm telling you, they'll kill you. Those folks will stone you to death. Little gray-haired ladies will rise up and gnash their teeth on you. I mean, look, don't do that. And he came back, he said, oh, you were right, you were right. But he couldn't help himself. Couldn't help himself. But at least my warning helped him to curtail it a little bit. Understand this. This is a thing that goes on between us and the living God. And friends, we can trust our God. Now, a lot of times, the instruments God is using to bring us to this revelation aggravate the fool out of us. I mean, and I think, Lord, yeah, you just rub my nose in it. Every time I saw them coming, I said, oh, God, if they come to my house and talk to me about Jesus one more time, I'm going to scream. I've just had it with these Jesus people. I don't like those people. Lord, I can't stand it. I just said, if my mama comes over here and talks about that church she goes to one more time, Bill, I just know what I'm going to do. And Bill said, honey, just going to be nice. Just aggravated me to death. And when the Lord did the work in me, all of a sudden she became my best friend. Because you see, it wasn't her. It was what she was saying. It wasn't what she was saying alone. It's what she was. And in her presence, have you ever been like this? Have you ever gotten mad at God and pouted? You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Just pouted. And then you got around people that weren't pouting? You don't like, it's not fun to be with people like that. It is not fun to be with people who are not pouting when you're pouting. You'd rather be around people who don't even know God than to be around people who do know God when you're pouting. Isn't that right? Sure it is. And so a lot of times the Lord will send somebody to me, and they'll say something to me, and I think, well, where do they get off? They got a nerve, you know? That and 50 cents will get you a cup of coffee, so what? And then later on, when I finally climbed down off my high, I said, Lord, thank you for sending them to me. I got mad at them, and they irritated me. Because of who they were, because of the Spirit of the living God in them, and it convicted me, and it made me uncomfortable, and I didn't like them. Many times the people that aggravate you the most are your best friends. Just, you don't know it yet. Stick around. Try not to punch them in the nose for a little while, and you'll discover they're your best friends. The Lord uses a lot of means and ways to bring us to the point. But understand this, He's going to bring us there. And we don't fall out with the method that he uses or the messenger. Don't kill the messenger when he brings you the good news. It's the bad news first time you get it. Father, we thank you for your word and for truth. Lord, teach us. Teach us, Lord. Give us concepts of truth. We all look at things differently, Father. We come from different backgrounds, different instructions, different disciplines. Teach us, Lord, individually. And grant us, Father, to be able to thank you for the instruments that you use in bringing us to truth. Thank you, Father. I thank you for everyone that spoke to me and aggravated me so bad. but were your instrument to bring you to truth. And I thank you, Lord, that you're bringing each one of us individually to truth. Thank you, Father, that you can be depended on to do that. And as we share, speak truth to one another, let us, Father, be responsible and say truth to one another, even though we know it's going to make us mad. Teach us how to say it as gently as possible. But, Lord, rather we'd say it rough than not say truth at all. Grant us an awareness that we are responsible before you to speak truth with one another. And lead us. Grant each one of us, Lord, to come to a place with a group of people that we can lift our praise and worship to you in joy and look forward to it. Put us, join us to the bodies of worshiping believers that you want us in. Lord, I believe you have a place for everybody, a specific place. I think it matters between us and you, but I don't think the name on it makes any difference. But Lord, teach me. Show me, Lord, what is truth. Bring us to the place where we can worship you in honesty and in truth without going back into what you have shown us is error. Deliver us, O Lord, from our own opinions, both good and bad. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world and lead us this week that we might be shining lights before the world and we might enjoy you. In the name of Jesus, amen.